Take your Bible if you've got it, and we're going to jump back in where we left off some weeks ago now in our study of Ephesians. Some of you were here Sunday morning, and Craig was in Ephesians chapter 3, and so you can't spend too much time in this book, I would say to you. Remember, our introduction talked about it being one of the Grand Canyon's text of Scripture, so you never get tired of standing and gazing at that kind of a view. This morning, or this afternoon, really, we're going to talk about something. When you study Scripture, if you're fair and you want to know what the truth says about whatever the situation is, sometimes the situations are sensitive, and that's okay. You can't skip over those. This situation that we're going to talk about today can be a little sensitive, but really that's a more geographical consideration. And I'll mention that again in a few minutes. We happen to be in one of those geographical locations where it's a sensitive subject, probably. So I hope you'll endure if you have such sensitivities. But we're just going to try to find out what Scripture says and then let that apply where it might apply in our lives. Now, when we were together last, we looked at this big section of Ephesians from chapter 5, verse 19, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. We did it all in one little session together that we called relationships. And that's where Paul covers the practical application of all this stuff he's talked about in the first 3.5 chapters or 4.5 chapters. And then he says, here's how this applies in your relationships. And if you remember, he covers really every conceivable relationship. He starts with how we relate to one another as believers, how wives should relate to their husbands, how husbands should relate to their wives, how parents should relate to their children, how children should relate to their parents, how employers and employees should relate to one another, and in that he kind of covers every relationship. And we just kind of took an overview of that, but here's what we said when we were done. This was my last statement. I just reprinted it out of my notes. If we're to have any hope of honoring God in all of our relationships, we'll have to depend on a strength other than our own. And that is how Paul began his application. Now, I get that from verse 18 of chapter 5. So look in your Bible. Or, by the way, we're going to cover a lot of Scripture today, if we can possibly get through it. So I just printed every text in the same order I'm going to talk about it. It's printed. And that way you don't have to flip back and forth in your Bible. And there's also room around there if you want to make notes. And so where we're going to start is Ephesians 5:18. Notice what Paul says. Before he ever talks about relationships in verse 19, he first says this: and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So the idea of relationships all starts with a command. Do you see that? That's a command. He says, don't get drunk. Many of you are parents. You know what that sounds like. Don't leave that door open. Don't put your socks behind, right, the pillow or whatever. Don't do that. So that's a command. You know that those are commands. And then he says, be filled. In the same way you would say, clean up your room, eat your soup, that sort of command. So we're all comfortable when we hear command language. Sometimes we read it in the Bible, especially as you read chapters and verses, you just kind of skip over just another verse in the Bible. But you need to realize that to have vital relationships depends upon how well you obey or seek to obey this command. Don't get drunk. Be filled. Now, that command is really one thing, but he does it with contrast. And you know what contrast is? Your television has a contrast button if you ever try to make your picture look better. And with contrast, things become clearer. And so if you increase contrast of something, then the darks become darker, the whites become whiter, and you can see it more clearly. And we do that in our language, our communication. Paul does it all the time. Look at your notes there. In verse 14 of chapter 4, he said, no longer be children. And then in verse 15, he said, grow up. That's a contrast. He's making a point, and to make the point, he uses a contrast. Stop being a child, grow up. In chapter 4, verse 22, put off the old self, put on the new self. And that makes you think in that way. What's old? What's new? The contrast helps you to understand. Verse 25, he says, put away falsehood, speak the truth. So he's really adept at using these kind of contrasts. Verse 28, don't steal, go to work. Chapter 5, verse 15, don't be unwise, be wise. Chapter 5, verse 17, don't be foolish, understand. And then verse 18, don't be drunk, be filled. So do you see, it's just a pattern. It's almost like a machine gun going off. This is how he talks. This is how the Spirit led him to talk, so that we would understand and get to the real heart of what the point is. So the first point of chapter 5, verse 18 is real clear. It says, don't get drunk. All right, so that's where we're going to start. Don't get drunk. Now, throughout Christian history, and we have a 2,000-plus year history now, alcohol, drinking, has not always been taboo. And it still is typically only taboo, as I said in the beginning, in certain parts of Christianity. We live in one of those parts. We live in the Mid-South. We live, more importantly, in the Bible Belt. And some would even argue we're right in the buckle of the Bible Belt. And it is still in many Christian circles in our county, in our city, and perhaps in your own families, in your own Christian tradition, alcohol carries a bit of a taboo. It's one of those things you don't touch, you don't talk about, and you certainly don't participate in. But that's really rare among Christians today in most of the world and Christians throughout history. For instance, if we look at Christian history, it's kind of interesting. John Calvin is a name that comes up for us here quite often. A vital part of the Reformation and establishing or reaffirming the gospel in a time when the gospel had kind of been lost. He worked as a pastor and as a city leader in the city of Geneva, Switzerland. He had to run for fear of persecution, and he ended up in Geneva, and they kind of started the ideal community. What could it look like if we had an ideal community in a city? And Geneva, Switzerland was where John Calvin did most of his writing and ministered for many years. And he had a pay package, a salary package, like pastors do still today. And his salary package included 250 gallons of wine a year. Now, that is a lot of wine. You can do the math. That's a lot of wine. So I would hope that he was celebrating. I hope that he was being a good host and having lots of people over to share in his. But it was part of his pay package. And so, obviously, it wasn't taboo in Geneva, at least. Martin Luther famously chose his wife in part because of her beer-making skills. She in fact, ran a brewery to help support a monastery that Martin Luther ran most of the years of his life. It's called the Black Cloister. And she raised money through brewing beer. When he met her, she was brewing beer in a bathtub. That was her preferred method. The fair history, his biography, doesn't really say he chose her for that. But what happened, in fact, was as the monks were leaving the Roman Catholic Church and running out and to establish the new Protestant Christian faith, well, now they were free to marry. They hadn't been free to marry before. And along with them, the nuns were being freed, and they were free to marry. So you had unmarried monks and unmarried nuns. And it seems the accurate history is that like a wagon load of unmarried nuns rode into the community where there was already established some unmarried monks. And Luther got the last lady. She was the last one left. Everybody was picked over, and this was who he married. The Guinness family famously created their Irish stout for the sole purpose of bringing glory to God and Christ through the celebration of his provision. Now, that sounds strange to some of us because we grew up here maybe, or maybe grew up in a more conservative, fundamental Christianity tradition. But this is really the heart of the Christian faith. And that really doesn't matter what history says. What matters is what Scripture says. But some more history. The first permanent edifice built in the United States by the Puritans in the colony of Jamestown was a brewery. And so they brought their beer-making skills to America with them, even as they were pursuing, most of us would know, the Puritans, pursuing a singular devotion to Christ, and again, what God might be pleased to do to develop a country that had that commitment. So what has often been called by Christians throughout history the nectar of heaven, somehow in many parts, and really, I would even say uniquely in America, became the devil's libation. And what we really live in the residual of, for most of us, is prohibition, which never happened anywhere in the world other than in America. And that prohibition, which refused the selling or trading of alcohol in America, had deep and what broad ramifications to the degree that conservative churches, again, Baptist churches would be a good example of that, would rarely be found serving wine at the Lord's Supper anymore, which prior to Prohibition would never have been questioned. That's what you serve because that's what Jesus served. And still today here we serve grape juice, though I don't think we have any particular inhibitions or traditional restraint that would prevent us from serving wine. But again, for some of you, maybe I'm looking at a lot of people younger than me, you don't know that history. And if you were raised in that little slice of conservative Baptist tradition, you imagine every Christian was taught that alcohol was taboo. Well, let me say these two principles, and you might jot these down in your notes, that you can say without equivocation from Scripture. Nowhere does the Bible forbid the drinking of alcohol. That's point number one. Point number two, the Bible always prohibits drunkenness. Always. Those two principles are clear in Scripture. Nowhere does it prohibit drinking alcohol. Always drunkenness is a sin. So when the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk, that simple statement was nothing new. He wasn't introducing some new doctrine to the churches in the area of Asia Minor. They had always understood, if they had any Judeo-Christian foundation, that you can't get drunk. So what we want to do for the next few minutes is kind of build a theology of drink. And probably not what you expected to do in a Bible study, but we're going to ground ourselves in Scripture and just get some basic principles. So we're going to start with Psalm 104, verse 14. I have it printed there. I hope I'm following right along in order. Hope you can keep up. Here's what the psalmist says. He's talking to God. Here's what he says. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Now here the psalmist is praising God for his creative power and his provision. God, you have created all of these things for us. And one of those things that he says God has created for men is wine. Now it's interesting, when the psalmist says, God, you have provided for us and created for us, he doesn't just say grapes, and he doesn't, for instance, just say olives, and he doesn't say wheat. Notice what he says. You've given us wine, which comes from grapes, oil, which comes from olives, and bread, which comes from wheat or whatever grain. Now, this is interesting, and I don't know that I can get through all this and slow down like I am, but I think these are important points. We don't see what we create oftentimes, you ladies in your kitchen, as coming directly from God. In other words, you made the muffins. You made the bread. You made the chili that isn't. Didn't you say it's not really chili? Yeah, it's not really chili. But you made it. And we said, so we made that. We know God somewhere back there created the stuff that makes it, but we made it. But here, the psalmist is thinking about things that humans make. They have to be engaged in making wine. There's a process to making olive oil. It's not easy to do and get it right. And there's a process, of course, to make bread. But he doesn't disconnect those. He says, God, you cause all of that. You cause all of that to happen. And so I want you to think about that, ladies, next time you make a meal for your husbands. God's causing all of that. It's a provision from him. And those three things, wine, notice there's three things, it's all in verse 15, wine to gladden the heart, oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So clearly he's not talking specifically about making your brain or your heart happy any more than he's talking specifically about making your face shine or strengthening your organ called your heart. What he's saying is these things that God has given us make life wonderful and full and vibrant. And it's full of expression and it's full of vitality. You think of a shining face. You know, you have family members you were with at Christmas, their faces don't shine. You think, what's wrong with them? Well, their face doesn't shine. But here he says God's provision should give us life. It should just burst forth from the believer. In all of those, he's really talking about our deportment. How do we carry ourselves? How do we act? Here's a word we don't use very often. He's talking about your countenance. How is your countenance? And God has provided things so that your countenance would be joyful and vital and strong and shining. And those things are food and drink. basics, very basic things. Now, man is involved in that. Again, right? Man has to be involved in producing these things. They don't just happen naturally. You have to cultivate them. You have to refine them. And then you have to cook them or process them, however it works. Now look at Genesis 9 and verse 18. This is right after the flood, right? Remember? The flood, only Noah and his family survived. So right after that, Genesis 9, the sons of Noah went forth from the ark. And there was Shem and Ham and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah. Now, underline this. You might want to underline this in your mind at least. Verse 19, from these the people of the whole earth came. Some people like to argue, do we really just come from Adam and Eve? I mean, you know, who did Cain marry? You know, you've heard all those discussions. Well, there's good answers for that. But forget all that. All that died. Now we have the flood. And the Bible here is very clear. Everybody who has ever lived came from these three men. Everybody who has ever lived came from these three men. And Noah began to be, look what it says, a man of the soil. So well, couldn't he find anything better to do? I mean, he just built an architectural marvel when he built the ark. Couldn't there be a better way to spend the rest of your days as the sole survivor and grandfather of earth than being a man of the soil? Well, we just read what the psalmist said. What better way could you live than to reap the provision of God so that you can live in this happy deportment with all this food and drink that he has provided us? So that's what Noah did. And notice what he did. He planted a vineyard. Now, again, this is really striking. The very first act of a human, the only surviving humans, the very first act that Scripture records was to plant a vineyard. Because it's hugely significant that humans never forget what that represents. That's God's goodness to us. It's his blessing to us. And so that's how it began. However, there's danger in it. Look at the very next verse. He drank wine. He got drunk, and he laid uncovered in his tent. So even as you think about the incredible blessing that the Bible presents to us when it presents to us food and drink, you have to always balance that against the real threat that that blessing carries. And right here, they're back to back. It is a good thing that Noah became a man of the soil. It is a good thing that he planted a vineyard. It is not a good thing that he abuses that goodness to lose self-control and to exercise a horrific act. If you read the rest of the act, his sons get involved. It's not a good act. And there, daddy lays drunk and uncovered. But in Genesis 9, that first act centers around what? Centers around alcohol. This is real wine. By the way, just set aside the notion, and some of you heard it, you've been taught it, maybe even you believe it, and that's fine. But I would just challenge you, set aside the notion that the wine in the Bible is anything other than wine. It's wine. If it wasn't wine, this wouldn't have happened, right? He couldn't be drunk and uncovered if he was drinking grape juice. So it's wine. And the processes of fermentation were a skill and an art that we have found in very, very ancient civilizations, even going back, not to the flood, but way back, certainly to the times of Egypt and the pharaohs. All right? So there's that first human work. What was it? Plant a vineyard, produce, enjoy, but don't get drunk. Because that's a very, very bad thing. And Noah becomes shameful. Now, these repeated warnings of drunkenness, by the way, that run all the way through the Bible, again, that means that it carries a threat. But we would say, and will in a minute, that same threat attaches to every blessing of God, doesn't it? I mean, there's the blessing of intimacy. There's the blessing of work and money. And those are very dangerous things if they're abused and used out of the right context. So all good blessings have great threat if they're not exercised to God's glory. But God gave wine. He gave wine to gladden the heart. Look at Ecclesiastes 9 because there's more to that. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 7, go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart because God has already approved what you do. Now this is interesting. He's not saying go ahead and eat and drink because God approves that you eat and drink. What he's saying is eat and drink as a sign that God has blessed you. God has approved of your life. He's approved of your family and what you do. And one of the signs of that blessing is that you would eat and drink. And that you would eat and drink, and in this case, drink wine, and have a merry heart. Again, the countenance of joy that attaches itself to the fellowship of a meal and the sharing together of God's provision. It's extremely important to God. And here in Ecclesiastes, he said, it's one of the ways we know God approves of us. And I would argue that it's very sad that for most of us, at least I speak for myself, in most of my Christian life, I was taught it's one of the ways God most clearly disapproves of us. And the Bible does not argue that point. One of the ways that he approves of us is the good and right receiving and use of the blessings that he gives us. Now, you know about the tithe, right? It's always good to bring up money at the first of the year. The tithe in the Old Testament was really a tax. It was a community tax. It's how they supported the priestly service because they didn't have land and couldn't. So it supported the ministry. It also organized the government of Israel in its infancy, and it funded celebrations. It's how they had corporate celebrations with the whole nation of Israel. Those were huge celebrations as they grew into 1 million people and 3.5 million people strong. And God said, you've got to support this. And so they would bring tithe so that they could celebrate the goodness of God together as a nation. Now, we read in Deuteronomy 14 about those celebrations and about that tithe. Look at verse 22. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year and before the Lord your God in that place that he will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and of your firstborn of the herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now, that's interesting. Do you see what's happening? We think of tithing as giving to God. We really shouldn't call it that. What we receive here are offerings to God from a glad heart. So we receive those gifts, but you give that money away and it's gone, right? I mean, you don't turn it into food to eat. But notice here what the tithe is happening. What's happening with the tithe? Bring your tithe and eat it. Bring your tithe and drink it. Bring your tithe and enjoy it. And again, that's a community festival. So this tithe wasn't a tithe to the Lord, though it clearly is, but it wasn't because God needed it. It's because the people needed it. We need the money to have this great celebration. And you see what's at the center of it? Grain, wine, and oil. Those three basics form the foundation of how we celebrate what God has done. Now, look at verse 24. It's interesting. If the way is too long, now that means you had to drive from like Atlanta to get here. You know, it's too long. So you're not going to bring your chili with you because it wouldn't be fit to eat. So if it's too long, in this case they're walking, you don't want to carry a sack of grain and a jug of wine another jug of oil. You don't want to do that. So look what he says. You can't carry it. So when the Lord your God blesses you because that place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, go to the party, then you shall turn it into money. So you just cash it in where you live, bring the money with you. And so then when you get to, in this case, Jerusalem, then you go to the market, which was right there outside the temple, trade the money for what? Grain, wine, oil. Trade the money and then come to the party. That's the same thing you would do. Like if some of you traveled for the holidays, you probably did. You went to, maybe you've got family in Atlanta. You didn't take food with you, most of you. There's a Walmart in Atlanta. You can go to Walmart and get the food. Well, they're doing the same thing in that sense. Now notice, look at verse 26. Circle it, underline it. It is a phenomenal verse, one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. Spend it for whatever you desire. God wants you to receive blessing from him and give back to him consistent with your desires. So he's saying, you got the money, you brought it, you want to give it to me and be a part of this. Get what you like. Get what you like. Get whatever satisfies you. And again, I think back to my upbringing. Certainly, drink was never included in anything that was a sign of God's blessing, and certainly we wouldn't want to have what we really want. I mean, who wants to get what you really want? I mean, that's sinful. But look what God says. Spend it for what you want. What is it that makes you joyful? Now, look what he says. He gives you a list. Do you like oxen or do you like sheep? All right, are you a beef gal or are you a fish gal? I don't care. Spend it for what you want. Is it wine or strong drink? And you say, oh, wait a minute. That can't be right. I mean, I'm kind of with you on the wine thing, Steve, but what's this strong drink thing? Well, this is the drink made not from grapes, but made from grain. And one Bible translates it, the NIV translates it actually, beer, wine and beer. A better translation is strong drink because it was stronger than beer. And it's grains. It's what Kentucky's famous for. It's bourbon and whiskey. It's drinks made from grains. So just connect this from your Bible, not from Pastor Steve. I'm not trying to make a point here other than what the Bible makes. Start again at verse 26. Spend it for whatever you desire. And it was a sign of the blessing of God and consistent with the people of God that they would even offer to God the fact that they would desire in their fellowship wine and whiskey. And that just sounds shocking to us, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Again, not drunkenness, but the real fruit of God's grace manifest in Christian fellowship. And then look, eat there before the Lord your God, rejoice, and bring the family. Bring you and your household, and don't neglect the Levites because they don't have any way to go buy their own food or their own drink. So take care of them because they don't have any portion in the inheritance. Now, I'm just going to submit to you, God would never ask for, as a gift to himself, the tithe, anything that was sinful. And he clearly here asks for things that we, many of us in the Christian church, have said were taboo and sinful and couldn't be farther away from the blessing of God. This is God encouraging celebration among his people. And I would say that encouragement still rests on us today. But that joy has to always be kept under control. Those celebrations can't get out of control. And the threat of that, we say, well, the threat of that comes from the wine and the whiskey. Well, it certainly is there. But the threat of that comes from the food too, doesn't it? See, gluttony is a sin too. And that's one we don't ever think about, right? You know, one glass of wine, that's okay, it's Christmas. But give me another helping of sweet potato pie, right? And we don't understand, we're abusing the one while we neglect perhaps even the blessing of the other. The Bible doesn't portion things that way. Look at Deuteronomy 28:39, because here's the opposite of that. Because withholding wine was one of the signs of God's cursing. He says to them, you shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you'll never drink of the wine nor gather the grapes because I'm going to send a worm to eat them up. See, one of the ways people knew God was blessing them was that he provided them the ability to celebrate with food and wine. One of the ways they knew he was cursing them is he took that away. He took away that blessing. Verse 28, verse 51, that famine shall eat of the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you're destroyed. And it's not going to leave you any grain. It's not going to leave you any wine. It's not going to leave you any oil. By the way, I just picked some scriptures. You can Google those in your Bible. You'd be amazed the dozens of times that comes up. Grain, wine, and oil. Grain, wine, and oil. Blessing and cursing. Blessing and cursing. And to withhold it is to say God is cursing you. Now, the abuse is always there. And the danger is always there. And I want you to listen carefully to this. It's not in your notes. These are my notes to you. 88,000 people die in America every year from alcohol-related causes. 88,000 people. That's a lot of people. And that should always concern us. And it's right that we express those concerns and reiterate that. By the way, it's the fourth leading preventable cause of death in the United States. But I wonder what the one, two, and three leading preventable causes of death are. Let me give them to you. Number one, smoking is the leading preventable cause of death in the United States. Number two, obesity. Number three, infectious diseases. People just don't wash their hands, basically is what we're saying. It's preventable. The disease itself is real, but you could have prevented it. And then number four is alcohol. Now let me give you the numbers in reverse. I already told you alcohol kills 88,000 people every year. That's in accidents or even the diseases that abuse of alcohol produces. When you go to infectious diseases, it kills 102,000 people in America every year. But now watch what happens to the numbers. Obesity in America kills 340,000 people every year. Overeating. That's it, overeating. And smoking kills 410,000 people every year. Now, while it's been common for Christians, at least in my life, growing up, to call smoking a sin, it's never been suggested that eating was a sin. No one ever suggested to me that eating was a sin. But the reality is the Bible doesn't say smoking is a sin, but the abuse of smoking is sinful, and it will kill you. And the Bible never says stop eating. But it does say that the abuse of eating is sinful. And guess what? It'll kill you. And the Bible never says drinking is a sin. But the abuse of drinking is always a sin. And guess what? It'll kill you. Why is it, Christians, that we pick and choose what we like to talk about when it comes to abuse? And what comes into play there is tradition and our family. But most significantly, and we won't belabor it, is the fact that America had in her history prohibition. And the ramifications of that, I think, are huge. And certainly, as it applies to alcohol, it's part of my point. Now, the church hasn't done well here. In fact, I would say we have a black eye here. We have a black eye here because we pick and choose the abuses that we like to talk about. The ones we're not guilty of is the ones we like to talk about. I think we're really most exposed, all of us, and this is the time of year we talk about this, right? With our overeating, we're exposed here. And for many of us, it's just sinful. And we should deal with it that way and then be strengthened to overcome it the way we overcome every sin. With the help of the Holy Spirit, right? Nothing wrong with your diet, but you're going to need some help. You're going to need the Spirit's self-control, as you would have to have in any of these areas of abuse. Some would say we should never do anything to harm our witness, and drinking harms our witness. I agree, we shouldn't do anything that harms our witness, but I'll tell you what's harmed our witness. It's our list of do's and don'ts that are not biblically defensible. That's what has destroyed the Christian's witness in our country. It's not those Christians that would condone the right use of alcohol or smoking, for that matter. And so we do need to think about these things carefully. We need to think about them biblically. That's the most important thing. Now again, what do we serve at the Lord's Supper? We serve bread, which requires what? Grain and oil, typically, in some sense. And we serve the fruit. It's always been there. It will always be there. Even in heaven, you're going to see a celebration at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which Jesus connected with the same supper he shared with his disciples. It's going to be just like that. And you can expect to have those elements to be present there. Now look at Deuteronomy 7:12. Is that what's next in your text? I think it is. Because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He'll love you. He'll bless you. He'll multiply you. He'll bless the fruit of your womb. He'll bless the fruit of the ground. He'll bless your grain. Read that, beer and wine. He'll beer and spirits. He'll bless your wine. He'll bless your oil. The increase of your herds, your young flocks. You will be blessed among all peoples. So just get this. All of us get this. Wine is a blessing. Strong drink is a blessing. To be without it is the sign of a curse, and to abuse it is a sin. It's not complicated. You really ought to teach kids that. You really should. Teach them what the Bible says. And then allow the Spirit to be used in your life and in your home to do what God wants to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Understand, it's clear. Look what it says in verse 9. Sexual immorality will keep you out of the kingdom. So, right, the intimacy has to be kept in its right context, marriage. Greed will keep you out of the kingdom. So when you work and make money, don't tell somebody it's a sin to make money, but tell them it's a sin to be greedy and abuse it. And then there's the drunkards. The drunkards, they're not going to make it to heaven. 1 Timothy 3, you can't be an elder and be a drunkard. It can't mark your life. It can't be that you're out of self-control. Galatians 5, again, the works of the flesh are evident. When you let things get out of control, it's evident. And you're going to see sex there. You're going to see anger there. You're going to see drunkenness there. You're always going to see those things. And those things are always wrong. Ephesians 5:18 then, Paul says what? Don't get drunk. Now, having said all of that, what time is it? Am I out of time? 12:35. Let me take just a couple more minutes and we can finish this. Having said all of that, listen carefully. The Apostle Paul isn't talking about any of that when he says don't get drunk with wine. He is not talking about social mores. He's not talking about how we function as people. He's not making a cultural observation. He's making a spiritual observation. And in particular, he's making a religious observation. He's not connecting this to something physical. He's connecting this to something profoundly spiritual. He's talking about the drunkenness that always attended pagan worship. Always. Always has and still does today. All of that drunkenness when pagan worship takes place is intended to bring them to a point of ecstasy where they can now experience the presence of God or of their gods. And the Apostle Paul is saying, as it becomes Christians, we don't get to God that way. We don't get drunk to get into the presence of God. We don't lose ourselves to experience Him. That's not what we do. We don't do what the pagans do. That's his point. Now, to make that point clear, he has to make that clear to the Corinthians who were doing that. You see, they'd come out of pagan worship in Corinth. It was the seat of pagan worship for ancient Asia Minor. And they were just bringing their drunken orgies, which included both sex and drink, into the church. That's how you get close to quote-unquote God. And notice what Paul has to tell them in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, my beloved Christians, flee from idolatry. You have to stop that stuff. Do you see the context now? It's pagan idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. So you judge for yourselves whether or not it's sensible. The cup of blessing that we bless. So watch what you have. Look at me for a minute. Pagan worship would have a cup and it would be filled with what? Wine. Christian worship would have a cup and it would be filled with what? Wine. And he's saying, now listen to me. You can't keep up the idolatry. So think with me and see if I'm reasonable. The cup that we have, see it? The cup of blessing that we bless, it signifies something. It signifies the blood of Christ. See it? Is that not the blood of Christ? The bread that we break. See the bread? They would both have bread. They would both eat. The bread that we break, notice what it says. It's a participation in the body of Christ. So understand, we're holding the same things, we're drinking the same things, and we're eating the same things when we get together for our worship. But it's not for the same reason. We do it because it's a picture of Christ. They do it for some entirely different reason. But he didn't say, we now have to stop doing it. No, he's saying we have to do it for the right reasons. Verse 17, because there's one bread, then that means we're all one. And so we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So what am I implying? Now he goes back to the pagans. That the food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Am I trying to teach you here that you need to be afraid of idols? I'm not trying to teach you that. An idol's not anything. Because there's only one God, right? There's only one God. But notice what he says next. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. The problem is they're using it to worship what they believe are idols, and to them, those idols are demons. And they're real. So pagans do worship demons. And they worship them as gods. We say they're not gods, but they're still real. So he's getting to the heart of worship, and he's connecting it to the cup and the bread. I don't want you, look what he says, I don't want you to participate with demons. So you cannot drink this cup the way they drink their cup. You cannot partake of the Lord's table like it's sitting at the table of demons. So, well, what does he mean? He means stop getting drunk. They were getting drunk. He said, you can't do that. That's what pagans do. And you certainly can't do it when you get together in communion with God. Now, the Corinthians were struggling here. Look at verse 17. But in following the instructions, I don't commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better. You come together for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe that in part because, well, there need to be factions in order that those who are genuine can be recognized. But when you come together, you need to know it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. Because when you eat, look what it says. Each one goes ahead with his own meal. You're just satisfying your own desires. And somebody over here is hungry. And then you just get drunk. And somebody else is thirsty. Look what he says in verse 22. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Do you think this is all about food? This isn't about food. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? How can I commend you? I can't. So understand, now we're back in Ephesians. He's talking about the same thing. He's not talking about whether or not culture should drink or not drink and Christians should drink. He's talking about in worship. When you think about communing with God at the ultimate level, do not imagine that some out-of-your-mind experience is going to get you there. That's what pagans do. That's not what Christians do. So he's saying, if you want to have good relationships, it starts with your relationship with God, and how do you get there? How do you get to the height of a relationship with God? Verse 18, let me tell you, you don't get it by getting drunk. You don't get close to God by acting like a fool. You don't get close to God by getting out of control. Now, let me say this here. You probably don't know a church anywhere that gets together and gets drunk at the communion table. But you know churches everywhere who are doing the very same thing. They are imagining that some out-of-body ecstatic experience is how you get close to God. And they're acting like fools. Manufacturing this charismatic reaction that says lack of control and uncontrollable laughing and writhing on the floor and jerking and shouting is how you get close to God. And the Apostle Paul would write the same letter and say the same thing. What are you thinking? That's what pagans do. That's not what Christians do. That's not how we get close to God. We don't do it by getting out of our mind. Now, he's going to teach us next week how you do it. You do it by getting filled with the Spirit, not by getting out of your head. But I'm ahead of myself. Let me close. Look again at what he says, verse 18. Don't get drunk with wine. That's just crazy. That's what debauchery means. It's chaos. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, I want to take you to Peter real quickly and show you that Peter says the same thing. For the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do. You can't just keep acting like a Gentile. Time is past for that. So what do? Well, they live in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies, drinking parties and lawless idolatry. Now, read that as one sentence. He's not describing how they live every day, though they may live that way every day. He's describing how they worship. It's lawless idolatry that connects to it sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, and drinking parties. And he says in verse 3, the time is past for Christians to stop acting like that. Verse 4, with respect to this, they're now surprised that you won't join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they make fun of you. What do they make? They make fun of your worship. They make fun of anybody who imagines you can get close to God by actually being filled with His Spirit through the study of His Word. They make fun of that. They mock that. They say, don't you understand that you could come over here and feel like this and act like this and really get close to God? What makes you think that you can open your Bible and read the truth and let the Spirit fill? What makes you think that'll get you close to God? And so Peter was dealing with the same thing we deal with today, and you probably deal with that. If you're in a faithful church, and most of you are in a faithful church, and you commit yourself to Bible study, there are other Christians out there saying, why are you wasting your time on all that stuff? Man, you just got to feel Jesus, right? You just got to feel it. It's the same thing. And Paul says it, and Peter says it, and God says it. That's not how you get close to me. So, I put finally in your notes, don't think communion with the living God, should say, comes through some mystical, ecstatic experience, because it doesn't. It comes from being filled with the Spirit. And next week, we'll talk about how that happens. Any questions real quick? I went a little long. I'm sorry. All right. What's the lesson? Don't get drunk.